If you thought that was the sermon earlier, I'm sorry. You thought that was the closing hymn and we were just set to leave? Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. I've titled today's message, Terrible and Essential Truths. I chose the word terrible because the truth is that there are truths in the Bible that the words happy or comforting just simply don't fit. Yet they are true. In the dictionary, it is only the third definition of the word terrible where you get the idea of something bad. The first two definitions are terrifying, which is worse than bad, and awesome, which is not bad at all. Terrifying and awesome. The passage before us today, I believe, presents one very terrifying truth. And it also presents an awesome truth. And in both cases, these are essential truths. That is, they are indispensable. They are basic. They are fundamental truths, meaning that life and death hang in the balance of these truths. Now, I realize that we say life and death hangs in the balance about a lot of things. We say that rather glibly. For example, I'll just die if I don't get that new car, or it'll kill him if he doesn't get that promotion. But I'm not speaking today of trivial issues. I'm speaking today using the words life and death the way the Bible uses them of eternal matters, truly fundamental issues. So what are these terrible and essential truths? In your Bible, hopefully open before you, look at verse 24. I told you, Jesus said, that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. So in the passage before us today, I believe that Jesus is going to describe one terrifying truth about every one of us, and that is, unless God intervenes, we will die in our sins. And secondly, Jesus is going to describe one awesome truth of who he is. Or as he said it, believe that I am. Or maybe to say it more succinctly, he will describe our depravity, our inability, and he will describe his sufficiency. Now the good news, the gospel is that the awesome truth remedies the terrifying truth. Let me say it again. The awesome truth of who Jesus is remedies the terrifying truth of our depravity and inability. Now, if you've read the scripture before today, you might remember that it begins with Jesus' words, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You might wonder how on earth I could take a passage that begins with such marvelous light, such marvelously positive words, and turn it into a sermon so heavy as to use the word terrifying and terrible. But as I said, there are some truths in the Bible that the word happy doesn't fit or don't fit. There are essential truths. Looking today, please, at chapter 8, verse 12 through 59. Now, it's a long passage. I'm not going to read it in light of the shortness of time, but I want you to see that it's a lengthy passage, and instead of reading it and going through it, as it were, verse by verse or interaction by interaction, I'd like to step back and take a look at it from a bird's eye perspective. But we begin at verse 12. He says, when Jesus spoke again to the people. Now, I want you to imagine the scene where Jesus is speaking again. To understand the scene, look in your Bible back to chapter 7, verse 2. It says there that when the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers went down to Jerusalem, and then Jesus himself, a little later, went down as well. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles was prescribed in the book of Moses, the book of the law, and it was probably one of the most celebrated of all of the feasts of Israel, and people came as they were supposed to from all over Israel for it. One aspect of the feast was a special ritual wherein the priests would carry water from the pool of Siloam in a very ritualistic fashion, and they would bring it into the temple courtyard, and there it would be poured out in part as an offering to God. The very pouring out of that water was to symbolize something from the past, and that is that how God had provided water for the people of Israel during the time that they were wandering or walking through the desert, through the wilderness, after they had left Egypt. But secondly, that pouring out of the water was to symbolize that God would in the future, as he had promised in the Old Covenant, God would in the future pour out his Spirit when the Messiah came. Now that setting on the temple courtyard, the priest bringing the water and pouring it out and all that it symbolizes, is really the background for verses which you heard last week. It's really the context for Jesus standing in verse 37, chapter 7. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now that was last week's sermon. Now what followed was an argument about who Jesus was. Until we come to verses 50 and 51 of chapter 7. Look at it, please. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, John chapter 3, and who was one of the Pharisees, said this, or asked this of the other Pharisees, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" What we're going to see next in the text, then, is that questioning of Jesus. But in your Bible, you will notice that there is an intervening incident. It is chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11. There is almost universal agreement that section from 7:53 to 8:11 is not part of the original text of the Gospel of John. Now, in the sermon notes that will be posted online tomorrow morning, you can see much more about that. But again, I would emphasize to you that there is truly universal agreement that these verses do not belong to the Gospel. Now, I realize that raises all kinds of questions in your mind, but I'd like you to dismiss those today and go to them tomorrow. And so at least you can say this: whether the story of the woman caught in adultery is actually part of the Gospel of John or not, most scholars will agree that the argument that we have just been talking about at the end of chapter 7 picks up again at chapter 8, verse 12. It is still the same day. They are still celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and the argument is still going on. And in our text for today, we see the religious leaders doing exactly what it was that Nicodemus had suggested they do, that it was the lawful thing to do. Let's investigate this. Now, with the Feast of the Tabernacles, there was not only a water offering, the ritual of water, there was also a ritual of light. There were apparently four large, that is, tall columns on the temple courtyard. And at the top of those were these large open bowls or pans of oil. And at a certain point in the Feast of Tabernacles, those would be lighted. Someone has written, "Men of piety and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs of praises. Even the Levitical orchestra cut loose," and some sources attest that this went on every night of the feast. Imagine those large pans of oil burning. It would light the entire temple courtyard and even beyond. And with that setting in mind, then hear Jesus' words in John chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light of life. Now it's at that point that Jesus is apparently interrupted. And so the author, John, is going to come back to that issue of light and that statement that Jesus has made about him being the light of the world. He's going to come back to that in John chapter 9 when we have the miraculous sign of Jesus healing the man who'd been born blind. So we're going to look at that theme of light and that sign of Jesus around the issue of light next week. But in the meantime, Nicodemus' suggestion that they question Jesus is what we hear next in John chapter 8, verse 13. Notice, please, it says, the Pharisees challenged him. So again, before Jesus and John can continue this issue of light and the miraculous sign that attests to it, we have this discussion before us. Now, I call it a confrontational dialogue. I call it confrontational because you realize that this is like one of those conversations that sometimes parents have with their teens. That is, the parent wonders if he's talking in a foreign language when he's trying to talk to his teenager. The more times that I have read the passage, the more I am impressed that Jesus uses this confrontation that you find in this lengthy eighth chapter to present these two essential truths. And the first of them is this, the terrifying truth of our depravity. For a passage that begins with light, this is an amazingly dark passage, an amazingly dark text. When you read it, you realize that Jesus is describing those around him, and by implication, every human being. He's describing them as willfully ignorant, as arrogant, as a slave to sin, guilty, a murderer, condemned, a child of the devil, a liar, dishonoring to God, and having no relationship with God. As I said, I read the text over and over again, and somehow this, almost every verse or every other verse, Jesus sends this kind of message about the people who are around him. Now, we tend to love the false idea of the basic goodness of humanity. We tend to love the idea of the spark of divinity in every person that's supposedly there. We assume that within every person is the power to choose God whenever we wish. And that when we wish, then indeed God will be available to us, and all we have to do is decide when and where we're going to do it. Lest you get the impression that Jesus is here describing only a certain class of people, lest you get the impression that Jesus is describing only those who are really bad people, notice, please, who Jesus is talking to and who he's talking about. Verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, this is to the whole crowd around him. These are the Israelites. These are the ones who have actually taken the time to come to the temple area to worship. Look at verse 13. The Pharisees challenged him. He responds to them as well. These are the religious leaders. Look at verses 30 and 31. Even as he spoke, it says, many put their faith in him. But notice the very next words. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, and he goes on with the same kind of denouncing language. Jesus is speaking even to those who claimed that they believe him. So Jesus is describing everyone. He's describing religious leaders. He's describing the hoi polloi. He is describing even those who feigned a belief in him. For he saw through it, just as he did earlier in the Gospel of John, that it was not true faith. Now look at the words that Jesus used. This is the dark side of this passage. Look at the words that Jesus uses to describe them, the human race, and us. Verse 14. You have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. Verse 19, you do not know me or my Father. Verse 21, you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Verse 23, you are from below. You are of this world. 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. Verse 26, I have much to say in judgment of you. Verse 24, I got them out of the order. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family. Verse 37, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. Verse 38, you do what you have heard from your father the devil. 41, 40 and 41. As it is, you are determined to kill me. You are doing the things your own father, the devil, does. Verse 43. Why is my language not clear to you? because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Verse 47, the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Verse 49, you dishonor me. Verse 55, you do not know God. As I read that, and I come to the end of the chapter, I don't see any relief. Jesus is unrelenting in his condemnation of them. He does not say that they are basically on the right path and that with a little divine help they can make it. He does not say that by correcting some failings and overcoming some bad habits, they will somehow be okay. As I think most of you believe, I'm convinced that many people assume that with just a little effort on their part, they can be made acceptable to God. It's true that compared to others, we are better or we are worse. But compared to God, compared to a holy God, we are dead in our sins. In spite of how difficult it is for us to accept this about ourselves and others that we love, Jesus says the terrifying truth is we are guilty, we are condemned, we are helpless, and we are hopeless. This is the way the Bible says it elsewhere, Ephesians chapter 2. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, when you think of that last phrase, objects of wrath, God's wrath, how terrifying ought that to be? How terrifying is it? Again, do you believe the Bible? Then listen to 2 Thessalonians. He will punish those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. There is a terrifying truth, and it is our condition. Jesus describes our depravity. That is, Jesus describes how sin has corrupted every facet of our being. We are so spiritually dead that we are not even able to understand what Jesus is actually talking about. Now, very clearly, when you read the text, you get that impression. Jesus is speaking, and they're hearing something altogether different. It's like the conversation never connects. Jesus knows what he's saying, but they do not understand. They are unable to understand. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8:44. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. The response of those who were listening to Jesus should have been what? Should have been despair. If they understood what Jesus was saying is their true condition, if they captured how terrifying it truly is, their response should have been despair. Instead, they are arrogant, they are questioning, and they are self-sufficient. Imagine a hiker who heads into the woods with a compass, a cell phone, a GPS device, and a topographical map. He may get disoriented for a moment or two, but it doesn't even make him nervous because, after all, he has all of these resources at his disposal. But in my very imaginary story, what happens if the hiker realizes that he's not even on planet Earth? All of a sudden, all of his resources are worthless. We can use our I'm not as bad as anybody else card, unless we're comparing ourselves to God. At that point, we realize it won't work. I'm desperate. Instead of self-sufficiency, consider the value of finally realizing how desperate we truly are, how out of resources we are, how unable we truly are. My three-year-old grandson, Ben, got separated from us in a very large store this past week. We were unaware of it for about 3 to 4 minutes. And then, fortunately, a store clerk found him, and we were very quickly reunited. I tell you that because I want you to imagine for just a moment what must have been going on in little Ben's mind when all of a sudden he realized he was separated from his family. He began looking for us, I'm sure, but he quickly realized that he couldn't find us, and so he dissolves into tears. Now, clearly his tears were first of all because of fear, but also his tears came undoubtedly because of a complete helplessness. He had absolutely no resources. He had no way to make his family reappear. In other words, he was desperate, absolutely desperate. Intervention was his only hope. Salvation, that is, a right relationship with God, begins with desperation. In truth, the Christian life not only begins with it, the Christian life continues with it. That is a true sense of our complete inability apart from God's intervention. The terrifying truth is that unless Jesus intervenes, as the Scripture says, as Jesus said, we will die in our sins. Now there's a second terrible and essential truth that Jesus describes in these verses. And this second definition of the word terrible is the one that comes into play here. It is the word awesome, stupendous, tremendous. I wonder, have you ever experienced an old truth becoming a new truth to you? That is, where something that you have known for so long takes on significantly more and newer and fresher meaning? I think that's what, at least for me, happened as I continued to study this text and looked at this awesome truth of who Jesus is. Most of the world accepts the idea that there is a God, and most of the world even worships their idea of God either as some transcendent being or some powerful force in the universe that gives purpose to life now and purpose to life hereafter. But Christianity is unique in that it claims that that God that is there is manifested to us and available to us savingly only in Jesus Christ. I'm struck with the fact that that old idea that it's all in Jesus really means it's all about Jesus. As I'll say in a couple of moments, Jesus is not simply a means to an end. Jesus is not the errand boy who delivers us to something grander and greater. It's truly all about him. I want you to listen to him. Verse 12, I am the light of the world. Verse 14, I know where I came from and where I am going. Verse 16, if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. Verse 18, I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Verse 19, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Verse 23, I am from above. Verse 26, he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. Verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that is, when he has been crucified and resurrected, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Verse 38, I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. Verse 42, I came from the Father and now am here. Verse 49, I honor my Father. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Verse 54, my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Verse 55, I know him and keep his word. Verse 58, before Abraham was born, I am. Those around Jesus wanted proof of who he was. And earlier back in chapter 5, Jesus responded to them by demonstrating to them, or at least by declaring to them, that the witness of John the Baptist said who he was. The witness of the works that he had been doing tells who he is. The witness of the scriptures point to who he is. The witness of the Father does the same. But here, in John chapter 8, Jesus does not do that. He doesn't point to the works. He doesn't point to the scriptures. He doesn't point to John the Baptist. Here in John chapter 8, time after time after time, what he does, he simply asserts his deity. He simply declares who he is. God the Son and God the Father think alike. They act alike. Every word is from both of them. Their glory is the same because they are one God. Three times in the text, Jesus uses an expression that speaks to the awesome truth of who he is. Look at verse 24. Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Verse 28. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be." Now you might notice, at least I think I did, yes, the phrase, "the one I claim to be," is not in the original text. The phrase actually ends with, "believe that I am. Then you will know that I am." Maybe to say it a little differently, that I am. Now, the translators, adding those other words, I think do a very good job of communicating what it is that Jesus means. But in one sense, by adding that phrase, they detract from the sheer immensity of what Jesus is saying about himself. Look at verse 58, where the translators do not add that phrase. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am. I am not just greater than your father Abraham. I am greater than everything else because I have always existed." Jesus is declaring his deity. Earlier in the gospel, it would be said this way, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The point that Jesus is making to them, and I think, by the way, they finally understand this one point. That's why they pick up stones to pick up rocks to stone him to death, because it was blasphemy in their ears. What Jesus is saying, that he's always existed because he is God. From that, I get this. Jesus, as I said earlier, simply declares his deity. He simply asserts it. He is, to use different words, self-authenticating. He doesn't say here, this proves it, and this proves it, and that proves it, and this over here proves it. No, he simply declares it. He self-authenticates. Where do you go to prove the existence of God that is more authoritative than God's own witness to that truth? Hebrews chapter 6. Men, that is, we swear by someone greater than ourselves in order to prove something, and then the oath is confirmed by what is said by all of these other witnesses, and that puts an end to the argument. Look at verse 13. When God made his promise, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. Remember, Jesus was before all things. There was a time when nothing else existed except the eternally existing God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in other words, Jesus is the source of everything that exists except evil. That person of God the Son, was standing there before those people in the temple court, and he said, "Do you want a witness to who I am? I am the witness. I am who I am," is the way God said it of himself in the Old Testament. I want you to hear these words. They were very helpful to me in understanding this idea of the self-authentication of Jesus. Speaking now of light, meaning physical light, listen to it. How can light convince us that it is light except by what it does for us? We do not demonstrate that light is light by treatises or by the analyses of its constituent rays. It is only light to us when it illumines us. Anyone can, to his own satisfaction, confute the claim which beauty makes by saying, I don't see it. Or the claim inherent in goodness by saying, I don't hear it. Or the self-evidencing nature of truth by saying, I don't know it. Let me stop there for just a moment. It's like a third grader standing in front of a Van Gogh saying, oh, that's not so hot. That statement says more about who? The third grader or Van Gogh? The third grader. A man does not create goodness or truth or beauty. And to say that he cannot see them is to condemn himself, not them. So it is with light. And so it is with Jesus. There is no greater evidence of God than his presence. There is no greater evidence of truth than his word. There is no greater evidence of love than his actions. The point is that Jesus is not just showing the way to God. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. Jesus is not just speaking the truth. He is the truth. Jesus is not just conveying life to us. He is the life. That's that old truth that took on new meaning and depth for me. It is all about Jesus. As I said at the beginning, this passage of Scripture presents two terrible truths. The terrible truth of our depravity, our inability, our desperate condition. But it also conveys the awesome truth of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But how do these two truths come together? How does the awesome truth of the sufficiency of Jesus mitigate the terrifying truth of our depravity and our inability? Listen to verse 51. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now I want you to hear Jesus say the same thing, but put in a negative way in verse 24. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. In other words, someone has to intervene to save us from our desperate condition, and Jesus has intervened. Now, like my grandson Ben clinging to the store clerk who rescued him, so in the Scriptures we are taught that we must cling to Jesus. But unlike the store clerk who took Ben to the safety of his family, Jesus is the safety. Jesus is the family. Jesus himself is the life. As I said earlier, he's not simply the means to an end. Jesus is not simply the method whereby we gain something else. We don't merely go to him so that we won't go to hell. We don't merely go to him so that things will go better in this life. He is the end. He is what we gain. We accept, we receive, we embrace, we believe him. But belief in Jesus, as most of you know, is not merely mental assent that he is God, or even mental assent in agreement that Jesus died for our sins. Belief in Jesus is not just in the mind. Belief in Jesus is in the heart. It's in the life. To demonstrate that, I want you to again hear Jesus' words in this text. Look at the words that he uses to describe what we rather tritely simply say is believing in Jesus. Look at it. Verse 24, if you believe that I am. Verse 31, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. Verse 47, he who belongs to God hears what God says. Verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Do you see how Jesus defines belief? Oh, it is much more encompassing than our trite statements about simply ask Jesus into your heart as your own personal Savior and that's it. Or believe in Jesus. Most of the world will believe in God. It means so much more. To become a Christian is to receive Jesus. It is to abandon our ways and adopt his ways. It is to trust him and to manifest that trust by obeying him, even when, maybe especially when, it seems contrary to our own self-interests. It is to love him as demonstrated by our devotion to him in the studying of his word and depending on him in prayer and sacrificing what we have for his sake and the sake of his kingdom. It is to give not just our eternal destiny, but it is to give our very lives into His hands, here and now. Is that your relationship with Jesus? Is that what it means to you to believe Him? That is, to believe Him and love Him and hear Him and hold to His teachings? Listen to Jesus in John chapter 5. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Have you received Him? Have you taken Him into your life? Have you embraced Him? Has He become life to you? Or is He an appendage, an accessory, an add-on, a religious whatever? Or have you taken Him in? Does He own you? As I close, I know that these truths that John has described in John chapter 8 are far broader and far more encompassing than what I'm going to say next. But I'd like to give just one example of what Jesus might mean when He says in John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples." If you hold to my teachings, are we most concerned about what most concerns Jesus? Think about the last week. Think about the last month, the last year. Think about how we spend our money, how we spend our time. Am I truly most concerned about what most concerns Jesus? What captures my imagination week after week and day after day? What consumes my energy? What receives my money? What occupies my prayers? Is it what occupies the mind of Jesus? It's no stretch to say that Jesus' purpose in coming to earth was that indeed He might save the world. Not to condemn the world, the scripture says, but that the world through Him might be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Go and make disciples of all nations. How can anyone say that they believe in Jesus and hold to His teachings if they do not have a heart for the people of the world who do not yet know Jesus? Who have not even heard of Him. To say it differently and maybe more pointedly, support of missions is not optional for the Christ follower. We are either sent or we are the senders. That is, if we are the sent, then we must go. But if we are the senders, then we must give. We have 9 families of our church who have been sent from this church as staff missionaries of Southern Gables. And our support of them, as I mentioned earlier, is through what we call Kingdom Connection. It is our connection between the sent and the senders, between those who go and those who give. Will you respond? You know, when Jesus said to Matthew was seated at the money changer's table, people around, I'm sure. And Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me." What did Matthew do? "Thank you, Jesus. I believe that you are the Messiah. That is great. You go on your way, and I'm going to sit here and continue my work and believe that you are the Messiah and carry on life. I'm really grateful to know that you're the Messiah and that I will eventually be with you in paradise. Thank you, Jesus, very much." What does the text say? He got up and followed. Jesus said, "Follow me." Matthew followed. Do you follow? Have you received Him? Embraced Him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this speaks to me in my life. And I pray that by Your Spirit You would speak to each one of us. That for those who have in fact already trusted and are now trusting in Your Son Jesus, that we would understand the implications of that even better. But I pray especially, for I believe it's the reason that John stated that he wrote the entire book of John, that there are those in this place who have not yet trusted, are not now trusting, that, Lord Jesus, you would draw them to yourself by your Spirit, and that they would today realize out of their own desperate condition their need for you and embrace you, for you are life. Amen. You may stand, and we are dismissed.